In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The song was written in 1984, and the guy who wrote it, when he showed up to record it, had 80 verses that he'd written. 80. And he had to cut it down to 4, because an LP would never have 80 verses, right? That song, since it was written, has been covered by 300 artists. 300. In my humble opinion, the best version I've heard, besides the author or the writer writing it, is by four guys that don't even speak English. They're four guys from Holland. One of them's name's Kurt Nielsen. But this song finds itself into all sorts of places. It's been in like a dozen films and television shows. It is played at weddings. It is played at funerals. Perhaps the most recent public expression of it was at the memorial service for those who died in the Boston Marathon bombing. They sang this song. The song was written by a guy named Leonard Cohen, and the song is called Hallelujah. Leonard Cohen's name, if you know what Cohen means in Hebrew, that's the word for priest. He's Jewish by background. But whatever respect he has for his heritage doesn't really translate into a devotion to its faith, because even in the third stanza or the third verse of this song, he speaks rather explicitly about his own estrangement from God. But in the first two verses of this song, the title notwithstanding, he speaks of two Old Testament characters rather prominently. He almost conflates them into one verse as if they're the single person. He speaks of King David. And he speaks of Samson the judge. And he uses them both as expressions of people who have fallen hard, but who by the end of their lives had, as he puts it, broken hallelujahs ebbing from their lips. People who read and review this song will argue that a lot of times you listen to what he's saying, and Leonard Cohen is a little bit cryptic in what he means by some of what he says. But if there's anything clear about the song, it's this. It begins, as one reviewer put it, fragile and melancholic. But by the end, it has erupted into a quiet praise, whereby the song ends with them singing hallelujah over and over and over again as if it were the cherubim in Isaiah 6. That is the narrative arc of the song. It is a song where hope is born again. During Advent, we are going to look at the entirety of the book of Ruth. We're going to do that for a reason. Like Leonard Cohen's song, it too speaks of King David and of the judges. It's written at the time of the judges. It too begins, if you will, melancholic and frail and fragile, but ends with praise. But we're going to look at it because we believe it is a story in which hope is born again, where hallelujahs that were lost are found again on the lips of those who endured what they did. The book of Ruth, we're going to retell it. We're going to sing it and hear it again to find out where it might speak into our own storyline, where it might resonate with our own lived experience. But we're also going to look at Ruth because we think it gives wonderful, pointed attention to the story that we're all fixing our attention on during the season of Advent. That there are thick connections between the two that bring them together, such that when we consider them both in context and in mutually edifying concert, the book of Ruth and the story of the incarnation help us to see our own stories and reframe them in a different way, that in us, hope might be born again. In this life, life will conspire to lead you to lose your hallelujahs. And the question is, how do you find them again? The incarnation is meant to help us find them again, and the story of Ruth is going to help us find that. We're going to start with the first 18 verses. Would you stand? We're in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Leonard Cohen's song could be summarized in the last two lines of that verse that's on the front of your bulletin. It says, "And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah." He wrote that song in C major, but the song never drifts from its relative minor, A minor, right? All right, A minor. I remember piano. Yes, A minor. Ruth begins, if you will, in a minor key. When it locates the story in verse 1, when it says, "In the days when the judges ruled," that's not just sort of a chronological marker. That's meant to set a tone. Because if you know the book of Judges, you know what the last verse of Judges reads. The last verse of Judges says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, chaos, disorder, strife, collective willfulness. That's the moment that this story begins in. And in that moment, when Israel is looking for a new and virtuous kind of leadership, it is, as a nation, asking itself, "This is what life in the promised land is supposed to be? This is life in the land of milk and honey?" Now, that's not a novel experience as far as humanity goes. It's true of every era. That's the experience of every moment in history, even ours. I think you would agree that even in an economic ecosystem, a global economy that can enlarge and empower, there is as much opportunity for corruption as there is for growth. In our day, when technology can expand our capacities like it never has been able to before, it can also expose us to unimaginable harm. When perfect peace can be shaken by a sudden bomb blast, and when those who are meant to protect us can be the ones who end up unleashing violence, that's our moment. That's our world. There is nothing new under the sun. And we think to ourselves, as Israel may have thought to itself, this is the world we've been waiting for? This is advanced culture and society? So just as it is now, so it was then, a season of disillusionment. And that disillusionment was hastened by a number of ironies that led to tragedies. The storyline of Ruth narrows down to a single family. You heard that. It's a man and his wife, their two sons, and names matter a lot in this book. We're going to talk about names a lot, certainly Wednesday night. But the father's name is Elimelech, which is translated loosely as God is King. Naomi's name means, in a sense, pleasant, becoming. And they are called Ephrathites, which is a little bit obscure to those who read this passage. It is ostensibly a clan name. It connoted perhaps a people that was vested with wealth and with land. You might compare them to the O'Haras of Tara and Gone with the Wind. That's kind of them. That's them. That's that people. They are not people who live hand to mouth. At least not yet. Which ushers us into the first irony. This family lives in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a breadbasket region. It's rich, it's fecund, it's well-yielding, except now there's a famine here. In the house of bread, there's a famine. Really? Yeah. And when a famine hits, you only have one option. You don't call in the grocery store, you move, you relocate, which leads us to the second irony. This family moves to a region about 50 miles to the south and east, or to the south and west, to the region known as Moab. And you might wonder, why is this family who's in need of food, who resettles in Moab, why is that ironic? For an Israelite to resettle in Moab would be like today a Frenchman opting to find a flat in Syria. In Israelite eyes, Moab would be the last place you would go, no matter how desperate you were. Moab, if you know Genesis 19, took its name from the son who had a drunken, incestuous encounter of Lot with his daughter. And it was the daughter's design when she took matters into her own hands to bring forth a child. It's Moab who was known for its pagan worship and who offered no assistance, no bread or water when Israel was trying to enter into the promised land. In fact, it's Moab who, when Israel is approaching, calls upon the services of a prophet named Balaam to issue a curse upon Israel, and Balaam actually ends up issuing a blessing upon it. Moab had become Israel's bane. And here is one of Israel's families taking refuge in, of all places, Moab. And there, the family finds food. They resettle. They find stability. They're there 10 years. And as resettlements go, it sounds like it's going well. Except then, it loses its paterfamilias in death. Elimelech dies. How can one whose name means God is King end up being struck down by God? That's what Israel might have wondered who heard this story for the very first time. That irony is followed by tragedy, which leads us to one third irony. Family remains in Moab. The boys grow up. They reach a marriageable age. There aren't any other Israelite ladies in the vicinity because nobody comes to Moab if you're from Israel. So what do the boys do? They take Moabite wives, one named Orpah, one named Ruth. There was a film that came out in the 1960s that you may be familiar with called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, right? Sidney Poitier plays a black man who is dating a white girl, and the white girl brings the black boy home for dinner in a day when biracial relationships were considered scandalous. And the father of that girl is played by Spencer Tracy. And he evidences the shock and bewilderment of that kind of, you brought who home? For these Israelite boys to bring Moabite wives, to pick them to be married, creates in Naomi and when creative in the first hearers of this story, that kind of shock. Because look, if you know Israelite history, you know that later on down the road, it was Israelites' practice of marrying foreign women, which led them to set aside their worship of God and assimilate new allegiances to new pagan deities, which in turn would lead to Israel's exile. You get yourself married, you find yourself cozying up with all sorts of new ideas by virtue of becoming one with another person, and that was true of Israel's boys and girls. And here are two Israelite boys taking Moabite wives, which leads to one more unsettling irony and one more unsettling tragedy. Those two boys die. Within five verses, this story has gone very dark very quickly. Naomi's lost her husband, she's lost her love, she's lost his protection and provision, but in death, at least she was still comforted by the fact that her sons were still there. They could be there for her. But now they're gone too. And she has not just widowed daughters-in-law, she's got Moabite widowed daughters-in-law. And they're all three looking at each other going, now what? This is not the story that Naomi imagined for herself. Brothers and sisters, there are plenty of moments in our existence where we think, you know what? This is just not the story I would have written for myself. You ever feel that? Naomi did. But I think that there's something deeper going on in these first five verses. There is a tension that you and I and the readers of this passage were meant to feel and confront. The narrative is so clipped and so unadorned in these first five verses. There's no commentary or explanation. There's just a statement of certain facts. This happens, and then this happens. This happens, and then this happens. They move to Moab. The father dies. The boys marry Moabite women. The Moabite boys, the sons die from Israel. And given those data points, one might wonder if the author is meaning to draw some very thick lines between this happening and this event happening. Are these examples of causation or are they just correlation? Are we meant to think that because they left the promised land and entered into Moab, that that's why Elimelech died? Or is it more complicated than that? Are we meant to think that because the sons defied Israelite law of marrying foreign wives, that that's why they died? Or is there more to consider before we consider that kind of relationship? A case can be made that it might be the family's lack of trust in God that led them to make the moves that they did, which therefore unfolded in these tragedies. But a different case could be made that the only time that their trust was ever diminished was in the wake of those consequences, not before. But whether that trust died before or after, what's clear is this. In desperate times, often the first thing that gets sacrificed is trust. We let it go. We give it up. C.S. Lewis, whom you'll hear more about on Wednesday night, said, "It was only when he suffered did he discover how much his pilgrimage had been a house of cards." Naomi's in that moment. When we suffer, we'll be in that moment. If we are suffering, we may be feeling that moment. This is a moment when hallelujahs are as far from one's lips as can be, even broken hallelujahs. And the question becomes, what's going to restore them? Because brothers and sisters, this story, for all its bleakness, is the natural drift of our existence. That's where it goes if left to itself. And it only gets harder the older you get. How does trust, how do hallelujahs return? In this story, I think it's saying that that trust, those hallelujahs, are renewed with a turn. What do I mean? There's a word that is translated into a variety of phrases and idioms in these 18 verses, but they're all based upon one Hebrew word, and that word is the word shuv. And it means to turn or to return. And you're going to hear it in several ways in this passage. In that darkness, there is a turn in the course of the story where a crack of light breaks in. Naomi hears that there's food back in Bethlehem. God has turned his favor upon that place, and now it's rich, it's fertile again. And so these three ladies, bound by family ties, bound by sorrow, they pack up and they start to return from Moab for Judah. Until it sinks in for Naomi. She just can't ask these girls to leave their homeland and give up the opportunity of marrying again into the family. This time, she would hope that they might find Moabite husbands, that they can find a life of flourishing in the place that's most familiar to them. When you're a teacher, no matter how much you delight in a good student, you know that you have to let them graduate and move on at some point. When you're a parent, no matter how much delight you take in them, you know that you can't clutch them. You have to release them for their good, no matter how much pain there is in doing so. And in three separate occasions that go very quickly in this passage, Naomi turns to these two girls and is confronting that collision. I want you to stay, but I know you need to go. And that's why she says, turn back. Don't stick around. Go find husbands among your own people. I'm too old to bring forth new sons. Turn back to Moab. And the first time, Orpah and Ruth look at her and they say, we're not going. We're staying with you. And so in verse 14, the second time, Naomi says, look, go. And in verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. They both show their love. But Orpah is that's a goodbye kiss. But for Ruth, it says she clung to her. The word there, clung, is the same word you find in Genesis 2 when it talks about a husband's love for his wife, of the two clinging to one another. It's that deep. It's that intimate. It's that passionate. It's that devoted. Orpah concedes that life is to be found back in Moab. And Naomi points to her, which is a picture on the front of your bulletin, and she says to Ruth, do what your sister's doing. Until in verse 16, Ruth responds by saying, cut it out. Stop urging me to go back. I mean, it's almost as if Ruth is irritated with Naomi at this point. And what is the center of gravity, the focal point of the passage, is what she says after that. Look again at the end of verse 16. For where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is making an unequivocal, unqualified depth of promise, of fidelity. I'll be with you. I'll live with you. I'll die with you. But here's the keeper. I'm also going to worship with you. Your God will be my God. I will follow him. And those are profound words coming from somebody like Ruth. But their profundity lies not just in the depth of the promise, but in the fact that she's speaking in covenantal language that you will hear from no less than God elsewhere. Language that you might have heard in places like Genesis 15. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, he says, go get a heifer, go get a goat, go get a ram, sacrifice them, cut them into two pieces, and lay those pieces apart from one another. And then God presents himself in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, and those go between the pieces. And God says, in effect, by that rather deep, cryptic, and mysterious act, he says to Abraham, may that happen to me. May I be split in two if I don't keep my promise. Ruth's making the same promise. She's saying, may I die an early death if I don't keep my promise to you, Naomi. And in those profound words of fidelity, there's all sorts of turning going on. See, hers is the voice of one who has been persuaded by the goodness of the Lord, the God that she had not known before, but whose reality and majesty she had somehow become convinced of. In turning toward Naomi, Ruth has turned toward God, the God of Naomi. But in those same words, there's another voice. This is also the voice of the Lord Himself. The voice of the Lord speaking to Naomi through a previously pagan girl. And it's the voice of answering Naomi in her sorrow with the promise that she'll be with her, that she'll be for her. In Ruth turning toward Naomi, it is God turning toward Naomi, turning toward her with the promise of being with her and all for the purpose of being for her. This renewal, these hallelujahs begin with a turn, which means this: it doesn't really matter if the family of Elimelech lost their trust before they went to Moab or after they lost the father and the sons in Moab. It was God who drew near to them through a most unlikely personage just to restore her hope. There is a member of my family who shall remain nameless of late on a camping trip who was found dangling from a rock ledge about 10 feet above a river. How this individual, who shall remain nameless, got there is still a mystery to us. Now, if they had slipped and fallen from the side of the ledge and were holding on for dear life, that's one thing. But if they had climbed up to that place, not taking into consideration the sort of danger they were putting themselves into, that's a totally different place. But brothers and sisters, do you know what we would have done regardless? The same thing. We would have come to their aid. Whether Naomi lost her faith before they left for Moab or whether they lost it while they were there, what's true of God? He came anyway. Whether one loses trust in God early or late, God will not be too late in coming that to restore that trust, and often through means one might have never expected. That is, I think, one sub-theme of the passage. See, our trust in God risks being diminished in one of two circumstances, one of which is in very smooth seas. God warns Israel that when you move into the land and you build your houses and you got all this food and you're being fat and happy, take care lest you forget me. But the other season in which you are tempted to lose your trust in God is when it all falls apart. And that's what we've got here. It's not Naomi's plenty, but her plight that has challenged her trust. Why all this evil around her? Where is God in all of this? It's not a question that is unique to her. Francis Spufford is a name we've mentioned in the past. He wrote a book a couple years ago called Unapologetic: How Christianity Makes Emotional Sense Despite All. And in that book, he talks about the problem of evil, which philosophers and theologians like to use the term theodicy. How do you make sense of God's alleged goodness in the face of unspeakable evil, like what happens in Chicago or Colorado Springs or Paris or Belgium or downtown Dallas or DeSoto? And there's a lot of different lines of argument to help us make sense of the suffering that we might go through. We suffer because God is refining us, some will say. We suffer because God has a plan in which our suffering is necessary, some will say. We suffer as a part of a package deal that, you know what, in order for God to preserve free will, He has to permit those to wreak havoc and suffering, and therefore we suffer as a consequence. Or we suffer, you know what, but it doesn't matter because in the long run, it's just a momentary prelude to heaven. Or we suffer because, you know, the world is just broken. All of those lines of argument for why suffering exists amidst the claim of a good God, they have all got something going for them, right? But Spufford argues that none of them, not even all of them together, can completely account for why things go as they do. Looking at any or all of them is kind of like looking at a beautiful painting that has been affixed on a wall a little bit askew. It does have something good for them, but there's just something off about it, and you want to fix it, but you just can't. It's just stuck there. And that's what it's like to review all of those examples to explain why there is so much evil. In the book of Ruth, we're going to see God's divine fingerprints upon the outworking of the crisis. But even in this story, there is no perfect accounting for the degree of Naomi's suffering. There is no credible calculus for what all she endured. Why did both father and sons have to die? Why couldn't they all just get really sick? Why did she have to lose both? There's no explanation. There's no specific answer to any of those questions. And that's why Francis Spufford, while he grants some credibility to those lines of argument, he grants none of them an unqualified trust. And you know what? That's understandable, because none of them will speak perfectly to any of our expressions or experiences with suffering. And that's why, in the end, Spufford has to point to the only one thing that, even if it doesn't explain our suffering, at least it offers us something helpful in it. Namely, that God is acquainted with suffering, and He's entered into it, and therefore He is with us in it, because He gets it. He understands how to be with us in it. Brothers and sisters, it matters who's in it with you. Ruth has herself suffered loss, and she's going to choose to suffer more deprivation by leaving everything that's familiar to her. But she's promised to be with Naomi in it through thick and through thin, and thus shown that God will be with Naomi in it. And that is the first salvo against this crisis. That's the first turn to upturn this darkness, to overturn it. It matters who's with you in it, who has turned for you, who's turned with you, and who's turned for you in it and toward you. It mattered for Naomi, and it matters for us. In her promise to Naomi, Ruth is giving us a picture of God's fidelity to us. And it's a picture worthy of admiration in its own right, but it's a picture that is always going to defer to something bigger. When my son completes a model rocket and he launches it from the green belt across the street from our house, we who witness it inevitably feel a measure of thrill as well as anxiety. Oh, will it land? Oh, will we find it again? But the sound, the sight, the speed, we cross our fingers, but there's delight in being present to that moment. It's just a form of rocketry in miniature, but it's lovely. But with all due respect to my son and to everybody that makes model rockets out there, it will never be the same as watching the real thing up close, right? It cannot compare with the massively large, intricate, and powerful expression that is a full-sized rocket. It never will. It can't literally hold a candle to it, right? What we have in Ruth, what we see in Ruth, her unwavering decision to turn toward, with, and for Naomi, that's wonderful in its own right, but for all its wonder and worth of admiration, it is nothing in comparison to the one who turned with, toward, and for us, the one to whom Ruth ultimately points us. Ruth risked the loss of much. She even risked her life to follow Naomi. But Jesus Christ didn't only risk loss, He voluntarily suffered loss. And what He suffered, He chose to do in keeping with His intention to move and turn toward, with, and for us. Ruth and Jesus show us together what God is like, with Jesus showing us what depths God would go to turn toward us and for us. We see what God is like in Ruth. We see what God is like in Jesus, to whom Ruth points. But we don't just see what God is like. In verse 8, Naomi says to Ruth approvingly, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And the word there for kindness is the word chesed. It's here translated kindness. It's not going to be the last time you hear it in Ruth. We'll make reference to it several occasions. It is found 200 times in the Old Testament, most of the times in the book of Psalms, where it is commonly translated as steadfast love, and it's commonly ascribed to God himself. And therefore, Naomi is ascribing to Ruth what the Old Testament ascribes to God. Ruth, in her love and fidelity, is demonstrating the same hesed, steadfast love that God is showing to his people. But if here, Ruth is meant to be an unlikely figure to demonstrate the ideal of hesed, how much more unlikely are we to see that in Jesus? Nobody thought a Moabite would be there to come to the rescue. Nobody thought God himself would come to the rescue by suffering. His acquaintance with suffering means he's with us in it. But his willingness to suffer means just how full of hesed loyalty he is. And in seeing hesed in them both, we don't just see what God is like. We see what it's like to be human. Hesed is of God, but it's meant to be in man and women and children. In the conclusion of her essay on the Son of Man, Son of Adam, Marilynne Robinson says this: "It is not uncommon for those who are respectful of Christianity and eager to rescue some part of it from the assaults of rational skepticism to say, Jesus was a great man and no more than a man, a teacher, a martyr to intolerance, from whom we might learn compassion. He is defined in terms of an equivalence, his mystery anchored to what is assumed to be a known value. But, Marilynne Robinson says, what is man? What does it mean to say, as the gospel writers say and insist, that Jesus was indeed a human being? What we are remains a very open question. Perhaps some part of the divine purpose of the incarnation of this Son of Man was and is to help us to a true definition of humanity." She'd agree that Jesus came to show us what God is like. The author of Hebrews says that. He is the exact imprint of God's divine nature. But she is saying here that it makes a quite deal of sense to also believe that Jesus came to show us what it means to be human. And there is great comfort in finally trying to understand who we are and what we're meant to be. Brothers and sisters, in closing, our natural drift in life is to lose our hallelujahs. But we find them again. We find them in those who turn toward, with, and for us, sometimes the most unlikely people we might ever expect to do that for us. But when they do, they are testimony to the fact of the way in which God does that. And they bear scant and echoing and faint testimony to the one who did so by becoming God incarnate, God present, God suffering, and God rising. Ruth is here to show us what God is like and what humanity is like. But it is the man whose life, death, and resurrection is undeniably connected to hers that we find a picture both of divinity and humanity. But we also find a way to love such that we might be able to sing like Leonard Cohen does in the last verse: "Even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujahs." Let's pray. Father, whatever the reasons we are that stifle our praise, whatever reasons we have that keep us heartsick, would you, in these weeks together, through the storyline of this family, of your family, would you renew in us even broken hallelujahs? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.